Welcome, friends, to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Adam McManus, our host for the Worldview in 5 minutes, also in studio. And today we are commenting on what is going on post-Biden inauguration. And there are so many things that are happening right now in the slow but steady unraveling of Western civilization that demand something of our attention, because there are symbolic events that seem to be indicative of the bankruptcy of the faith, the bankruptcy of the Christian faith, the American faith, at least, in the Western world. And so there was this inaugural service, and apparently, Adam, you had to go through the painful process of wading through the entire service. So I feel bad for you, my friend, in order to get the clip for the Worldview in 5 minutes. And so, you know, my condolences. For having to suffer through that. But it was a pagan polytheistic inaugural prayer service for the U.S. president's inauguration of Joe Biden. Would have happened last Thursday. And apparently the pastor representing the pseudo-Christian faith was this Jen Hatmaker, who's one of the most popular Christian authors of our day. She's sold something like 300,000 or 500,000 copies of Fierce, Free, and Full of Fire, The Guide to Being Glorious, You. Yeah, I mean, it's the big humanist, you know, faith thing that she's representing. And she was there. She was there at the prayer service. And let's just take a moment and hear what she said. Now, evidently, she just read this prayer. And so we're just going to play it for just a second so folks can hear what she said.
You have given us this good land as our heritage. Make us always remember your generosity and constantly do your will. Bless our land with honest industry and an honorable way of life.
All right, so that was her prayer at the polytheistic pagan prayer service, and attended by various religions, as I recall.
Oh, yes. It was attended not only by so-called Christians, but one Muslim priestess of sorts was calling on Allah, the moon god, and citing the Quran. Plus, there were at least two transgender pastors, quote-unquote, who were men pretending to be women, and no one was buying it. They,
Hi, I'm Pastor
Barbara Satin, and a bad lipstick job and eyeshadow that was quite crooked, and whatever hormones or surgeries these people have had hasn't done the trick. And even if it had, it still would be a blatant fist in the face of God in terms of the sex they were created to be. So the fact that Jen Hatmaker was comfortable with this panoply of people is indicative of part of the problem in and of itself. Much of the service was by Zoom from people's homes. Some of it was based in the National Cathedral that I could tell, where people were singing and some pastors were participating in a live way. I think a lot of the Zoom videos were probably pre-recorded, and Jen Hatmaker's prayer that she claims was written for her by the organizers, which is an odd thing for a writer to have the organizers write your own prayer. She read that by video from her phone on some kind of Zoom setup on her laptop, the one that you just heard.
Yeah, apparently she was given the script for the prayer. So she wasn't prepared for the prayer. She was just reading something. And, of course, that's something that Christians wouldn't want to do. But, you know, in all this pitiful charade, in the end, Jen Hatmaker repented.
Yes.
She came back and repented. But apparently not for the fact she participated in the pagan service.
That's what she should have repented of.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is what she said. She said, I was proud to offer the final liturgical prayer, which was written by the organizers to serve as an anchor. I have one regret.
Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I was proud to pray to God.
Yes.
Okay, that just causes me to pause for just a second.
I have
proud to pray. Okay.
Yeah, exactly.
A little disconnect. That's an ouch.
I have one regret and thus apology. The very first sentence, thank God for giving us this land as our heritage. He did not give us this land. We took this land by force and trauma. It was not an innocent divine transaction in which God bestowed an empty continent to colonizers. This is a shiny version of our actual history. If God gave this land to anyone, it was to the native community who always lived here. So she says in conclusion, it matters to me that we reckon with our history of white supremacy and the lies we surround it with. I am filled with regret that I offered yet another hazy, exceptional rendition of the origin story of colonization. Ugh.
Yeah. All right. Well, there it is. Jen Hatmaker calling herself and others to repentance, but for the wrong thing, sadly. God does call us to repentance, but on the basis of his law. We break his law. We sin against him. We repent of our sins. And, of course, she's not going to define sin by God's law because she's not thinking in a Christianly way. And, you know, we are called to repentance, but at the end of the day, we have to repent on the basis of God's law, not Marx's law. And also, you know, did God give us the land? Well, he did. God is sovereign. He gives stuff to people. And, you know, whether or not they sinned in the process may be, you know, something we can discuss. But at the end of the day, God is sovereign, and we are here, and we have the land, and we have worked the land, and we have received some benefit and some blessing from the land for hundreds of years. The bottom line is God is sovereign, so whether or not it was stolen goods or not, he's still giving stuff away to people, and we receive it. Now, here's the problem with all of this. There's lots of problems with these questions relating to white privilege and the rest. And she's calling us to repent for these sins that have been defined as sins by the Marxists and the social justice warriors of our day. But there's so many things to discuss here. Whether or not we stole the land, we can talk about that. But I'm a little beefed that the Anglo-Saxons stole the land from the Brits in AD 450. So I'm still a little torqued over that one. I'm rather upset that the Germans and the Saxons and others enslaved the Slavs. You know, I'm pretty upset about that. You know, it's been 1,000 years, but I'm still not over it yet. You know, so I think we need to, you know, make that point as well. And when it comes down to it, friends, at the end of the day, we have to go back to God's law, God's word, and ask ourselves, by God's word, do we have a responsibility to correct the sins of the past? And are we supposed to punish the sons for the father's sins? And the word of God is plain on these issues. If people were directed by the ethics of God's word instead of the ethics of the zeitgeist or the Marxist social justice warriors of the day, well, sadly, the evangelicals have abandoned God's law. They hate God's law, generally speaking. That's not everybody. But just the hatred towards God and his law is manifest in the fact that they will not determine good and evil, right and wrong, by the standard of God's law. And so, therefore, of course, they will be subject to the laws of Karl Marx, the social justice warriors, and all the rest. But if we are to submit ourselves to God's law and to God's word as the standard for what is right and wrong, we go to Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die, but the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Of course, in Exodus chapter 20, we know that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But that's God who has the prerogative to do that because he's God. And he can do that. We don't have the right to do that. Of course, the Marxists want to be even more severe than God because they believe that they are much, much more righteous, much, much more just, and much, much more powerful than God Almighty. And they have lifted themselves up above God Almighty. And they say that we can go ahead and punish the sons for the father's crimes over 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 14, 18 generations, and so on it goes. The Marxists have never been merciful, and they will not be merciful forever and ever. Amen.
There's another aspect of this that she and other liberal social justice warriors gloss over, and that is when the Puritans came aboard the Mayflower to America, and did so in 1620 on Plymouth Rock, there was, thanks to the sovereign working of God through the Wampanoag tribe and Squanto and the Puritans, there was a 50-year peace treaty that was agreed upon that there is never a mention of from the liberals' lips. They never cite that. So, yes, there is some unfortunate and even sinful history on the part of the colonizers who did not act right toward the Native Americans. But there are others, other colonizers, who acted wonderfully and biblically toward them. So there's quite a mixed bag,
yeah.
And it's not fair to paint with a broad brush either.
There's about 50 reasons to reject this particular outlook, but sadly, so many Christians are not rooted and grounded in a biblical worldview, and all this is very confusing to them. So what we want to do on this edition of the program is to continually bring us back to a biblical perspective on these things, so we're not just wandering around the wasteland of white privilege, social justice, and the mass confusion that is destroying the nation and disrupting churches all around America today. Friends, you've got to be rooted and grounded in a biblical worldview. We're going to come back to that just a little bit more in just a minute. Stay with us.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And we're back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Adam McManus also co-hosting this time on the Generations broadcast. The question today, friends, did the Anglo-Saxons rip off the Brits in AD 450 when they came over the English Channel and began to grab up land on Great Britain? And that's the question today. Did the Europeans rip off the Native Americans when they came here in 1620? These are the questions. Certainly, we are being shamed. It is an era in which the Europeans are being shamed for coming to this land and taking the land from the Native Americans. That's what they're saying. But, of course, you know, we've got all these other arguments. At the end of the day, is it wrong for that to happen? Well, of course, Nietzsche would say, of course not. It's might makes right, you know. So, I mean, which one of the humanists are you going to pay attention to? As long as you've taken on a humanist worldview, then which of the humanists are you going to follow? I mean, if might makes right, if it's a survival of the fittest, then I guess it just plays out that way. So that's the way the discussion goes on ethics when you're talking to humanists and materialists and those that are refusing to submit to a biblical worldview. But we submit to a biblical worldview. And so we come back to a biblical worldview and we ask ourselves, what do we do? If there was injustice in the past, and I would be the first to admit there's been all kinds of injustice in the past. There have been all kinds of sinfulness in the past. Guess why? Because we're all sinners. Come on, guys. We're all sinners here. Now, it's really hard to adjudicate history. This is one of the hardest points to address, is that, you know, you got to blame somebody, but who are you going to blame?
Right.
Where are we going to find the eyewitnesses? If it comes down to bringing reparations, if it comes down to paying back, if it comes back to asking forgiveness, then, man, we've got to have a trial. We've got to adjudicate the issue. We should do it properly. The Bible requires two or three witnesses for every matter to be established, so we need that. And they need to be eyewitnesses. That's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to resurrect the Pilgrims and Puritans and bring the Native Americans to the trial. I guess you can try for that. You can go down to the graveyard, try to resurrect some eyewitnesses so we can have a proper trial and get our second and third witnesses. And I hate to break the bad news to folks, but historians lie. You know, we brought this out in a previous program. Somebody was asking about global warming, and we said, well, the sad news is that people lie. You know, it's just the way it works. You live in a sinful world. People are biased. People lie. Historians lie. Every historian is somewhat biased. They pick their sources. They pull out the quotes they like. That's what historians do. That's what they've been doing since the records of the ancient Babylonians were assembled, or the ancient Egyptians. By the way, Egyptian history is a total mess. Nobody's ever been able to pull out a proper dating method because there's just too much lying going on between the dynasties. So, friends, I hate to be the first to break the bad news to you, but historians lie, and it's going to be very hard to adjudicate all these cases in a court of law, given that almost everybody lies almost all the time. So that's going to make it difficult for us to adjudicate these matters.
And to make a more specific example of what you're saying, think of the first Thanksgiving. The liberal revisionist historians would have us believe that the Pilgrims were thanking the Indians for their blessings. Indeed, it was the Indians and the Pilgrims together looking toward God Almighty, thanking Him for their blessings. Half of the Pilgrims had died the year previous due to disease and the cold, and they were grateful for their lives and for their newfound strength. That's why they celebrated over 3 or 4 days with 5 deer, no turkey on the menu to be had. But far be it from us to actually bring up the facts about what actually happened according to the eyewitnesses who wrote it down.
And here's one more thing. Do we have to list all of the sins the Comanche tribes committed against the Apache, and all of the sins the Apache committed against the Sioux, and all of the sins the Sioux committed against the Comanche? Man, we're going to be busy for a while, Adam. we got our work cut out for us.
Yeah.
You know,
I don't think
we're
going to
be listing all the sins ever committed by one tribe against another around this whole globe over a period of 6,000 years. We've got a job to do, and there's going to be a lot of reparations. You know, we better get a pretty good spreadsheet going for all the sins committed against each other over a period of 6,000 years. There's also a worldview aspect to this I think we need to consider. Friends, these questions need to be answered. People are challenging Christians and conservatives and the European folks that migrated to this part of the world some 300-400 years ago. There's a challenge, so we got to address the challenge. Well, we've got to address this by worldview, certainly. Who does the land belong to? I think that's a good question. Who does the land belong to? The land belongs to God, by the way. Mm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we got to start there. And, of course, you know, social justice warriors and the Marxists and the humanists and, you know, Jen Hatmaker's friends who are feeding her this worldview, they're certainly not going to agree with what we're saying here. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. It's His to give away to here and there. Now, how does He give it away? Now, here's let me complete this just for 1 second. Genesis 3 and verse 8 speaks of the Lord God planting a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And what did the Lord do? He took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Now, the point is that the Lord expects us to steward His land. And the people that steward the land, the people that cultivate the land, are the ones that have a right to the land. Okay, those that fence the land, those that create gardens, build houses upon the land. You can't just leave land unfenced and just like let it lie fallow just sort of accidentally and then just refer to it as your land. You can't do that. You're supposed to tend it. The nomadic tribes didn't cultivate the land. When the Pilgrims came to America, there were no farms, no homes, no fences in the land they discovered. There were remnants of tribes who used to be there, but they weren't there anymore. The land was fallow. So when the Pilgrims came to America, they planted the farms. The first thing they did, build their homes on the land. And then they began to cultivate the land. Now, granted, there were areas in which the Native Americans were cultivating the land, but so much of it was nomadic. There were many instances, as Adam mentioned, in which the Europeans paid for the land. claimed by the Indians. And I think one of the reasons why they did that was to avoid war. And so we see that happening in a number of cases. Now, that's not to say there weren't instances in which the Indians were peacefully cultivating land. There was some covetousness happening. I think of the instance in which the Andrew Jackson in Georgia took advantage of the Native Americans on their land in the 1820s and 1830s, and they were violated, no question about it. And Andrew Jackson violated treaties with the Indians. So no question, there are instances in which the Eighth and Ninth Commandment were violated in American history. I don't think there's any question about that, although in order to establish it in a court of law, we still would need to bring eyewitnesses to bear. But, you know, it's all right to take a position on historical events and say this is right and this is wrong, but to demand reparations would require a court of law, a trial, and we can't do that in our generation. And of course, we're not to pay for the sins of the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers, and the great-great-grandfathers. God's law does not allow for that. So that would be several more facets of this discussion, Adam.
It would be, and I'm looking at an article from April 10th, 2017 in the San Antonio Express News entitled Native Americans Battled Even Before the Europeans Arrived. Imagine that, underscoring your very point that sin is sin and we are all born with the sin nature, including Native Americans. And this is the opening paragraph. The idealized image of Native Americans living in peace and harmony until the arrival of the warlike Europeans has in recent years been pretty much discredited. Seems there were battles fought on this continent just as there had been on every continent on the planet, save perhaps Antarctica. They go on to describe exactly what you have pointed to, this Indian concept of warfare, one tribe attacking another tribe for whatever sinful reasons they might have had. At one point, they do discuss the Comanche tribe, saying there are stories of the Comanche raiding a town, and then they'd ride up and down the streets eating bowls of chili. Depending on the band and who was the head of the band and who was the mayor of San Antonio at that time, the attitude was they could sometimes work things out with or without any more bloodshed. So sin is in with each one of us, no matter our ethnicity or our national origin.
Yeah, and thankfully the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Same gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for every single tribe and nation in this world. And that's why I so appreciated a recent program we did on the Comanche tribe and the amazing missionary outreach that occurred there, in which the gospel made it even to Geronimo and his Apache warriors. So it's amazing. It's credible what the blood of Jesus Christ does to reconcile us to God, first and foremost, and then reconcile us to each other. Well, I'd like to wrap up on that point. I want to come back to this question of white privilege on a successive program, Adam, but I'd encourage everybody to my book, America in God's Providence. It really is our best shot. Now, am I going to be biased? Are we going to be perfect in our interpretation of history? No, I don't think so. However, we do apply a biblical, ethical approach to it. So that makes it about as accurate or precise as you can possibly present a history, only because we're filtering history through a distinctively biblical worldview perspective. And so, friends, if you would like an accurate history that is taken from a biblical perspective, that is God's perspective, as communicated us through his word, I'd encourage you to our 1,000-page, 500-year history of America. We do not whitewash Andrew Jackson and some of the horrible abuses that we saw with Abraham Lincoln's generals as they pressed the Native Americans in the 1870s and 1880s. We bring all of these out, and we call them sin. We call them what they are. So, friends, if you would like an American history from a distinctively biblical worldview perspective, I would encourage you to America in God's Providence. And, of course, we've got an extensive workbook or teacher guide that goes along with that available at our website, generations.org or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson. I'm Adam McManus, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.